I'd like to direct your attention in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter and the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2. For those of you who are here regularly at Indian Hills, you're aware. For those of you who are visiting, we are in the process of moving through a study of the book of 1 Peter. And it so happens that we come this morning to a passage that is one of the clearest, most concise statements of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have in all of Scripture. It's a very fitting passage for us to give consideration to on what we know of as Easter Sunday morning. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the work of God in dealing with fallen man. And really, all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is an unfolding of God's purposes and plans in bringing about the redemption of a creation that has fallen because of sin, to bring about the salvation of men and women who, because of sin, have been alienated and separated from God, who are under the condemnation of a holy God and destined to an eternal hell. But the Bible is a message of salvation from this righteous and holy God, who also demonstrates that he is a God of love and mercy and kindness. Peter is writing to Jews who have come to believe in this Savior. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter and verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," when we talk about salvation, we must talk about mercy. If you haven't come to grips with that, you don't understand God's salvation. We can't talk merit. We can't talk deserving. We talk mercy, and mercy by definition is something that you don't deserve, that you haven't merited. And God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter goes on to say this living hope is an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's seal on the work of salvation that he has accomplished in his Son. A testimony to us that if you will turn from your sin and believe in his Son, his death and resurrection, then you will be born again to a living hope. Peter is writing not only to teach about the work of salvation that God has accomplished in Christ, but to explain and teach us how we are to live in light of the salvation that God has provided. And in this context, he will tell us that Jesus Christ is an example, and we are to pattern our lives after him. We're in a very dangerous area here now, biblically. And some people get confused on this matter. And to be confused on this issue is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in the death and resurrection of his Son, and no other way. For those who are born again by faith in Christ, their life is transformed by the power of God, and now they are to live their lives following the example of Christ. But the order is crucial. You must be born again. And then, as one born into God's family, follow the pattern that Christ set down. Tragically, many people today think they can become acceptable before God by trying to follow the example of Christ's life, trying to be as good a person as they can be, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to do good to others as he did, and so on. That is a fatal mistake. The order is of utmost importance. Jesus Christ is an example to be followed, his life. But it is only an example to be followed for those who have been born again into God's family. Peter will drive that point home in the section we're going to look at in verses 21 to 25. And in these verses, Peter is going to deal with two matters relating to the life and death of Jesus Christ. In verses 21 to 23, he's going to talk about the example set by Christ for believers to follow. And in verses 24 and 25, he's going to talk about the payment made by Christ. The example set by Christ, the payment made by Christ. We follow Christ in the example of how he handled his sufferings. We do not follow Christ in the payment he made for sin. Only he could pay the penalty for sin. In all of this, Peter wants us to understand there is great comfort and assurance and hope. Because Jesus Christ, the Savior, wants to be the shepherd and guardian of your soul. He wants to take you under his protection, under his loving care, and watch over you, provide for you, and keep you in every situation. That's the blessed experience of those who are born again by faith in Jesus Christ. This section will close in verse 25. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The context that Peter is writing in is how should God's people conduct themselves when they are being treated harshly and unfairly. When you live under the authority of someone else, when those who have authority over you misuse that authority, they mistreat you verbally and physically. How do the people of God respond in those situations? Well, verse 19 of 1 Peter 2 says, "This finds favor with God. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." He's talking about those who have been born into his family by faith, who are suffering unfairly and unjustly. But they conduct themselves in a godly manner, because they want to be pleasing to God. That is something that God finds acceptable. His Son, Jesus Christ, is the example in that. And the example that Peter draws out of Christ's life is the events surrounding and leading up to his crucifixion on the cross. So verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." You have been called for this purpose. The word called, as used in the New Testament epistles, refers to what we call the effectual call of God. It's that work of God in reaching out with the gospel message and explaining it to your heart and mind and drawing you to salvation in Jesus Christ. You have been called to salvation in Christ for this purpose. And "for this purpose" refers back to what he has said in verses 19 and 20. For conducting yourself properly when suffering unjustly. The end of verse 20. "If when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it patiently, this finds favor with God." And you have been called to salvation in Christ for this purpose. To bear suffering in a godly manner as a testimony to the power of your God at work in your life. You see, the salvation that God has called us to is not only a salvation from sin, but it is a salvation that involves living a life that is now pleasing to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 say that we are saved by grace through faith. Not something in ourselves. It is the work of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved in order that we might walk in good works. That we might do the will of God. Doing what He has predetermined us to do as His people in being obedient to Him. So here, our salvation includes living in a godly way in pressure situations, when we are not being treated fairly and rightly and honorably. The example, since Christ also suffered for you. Since Christ also suffered for you. And the word suffering here, as we're going to see, is going to encompass what happened to Christ leading up to His crucifixion. The verbal abuse heaped upon Him. The physical abuse heaped upon Him. Climaxing with the gruesome crucifixion on a Roman cross. He was doing that for you. Since Christ also suffered for you. Not for Himself, this is going to become clear. But for you. For me, He was suffering and enduring these things, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. Leaving you an example, word that carries the idea of following the exact pattern. Making an exact copy would be used, literally, this time, of school children learning to copy letters by tracing over other letters. They are making a copy of the letters. Comes to mean to follow or copy exactly. He left you an example to follow in His steps. The picture is He has walked this road. He has marked the path. Now we come along and all I have to do is follow in His steps. How do I know how to go? I just follow His pattern. The steps that He has made. He is the example for me and how to conduct myself when I am suffering unfairly and unjustly. Whether it's governmental authority, whether it is for those I work for, whether it is a family situation. Perhaps a wife with an unbelieving husband who treats her unfairly. These are the examples that Peter has dealt with in chapter 2 and will deal with in chapter 3. But the example and pattern that Christ has set down encompasses all areas of our life where we may have to deal with unfair situations and are treated in an improper way. He's going to mention four things relating to Christ and His suffering that He did not do. And then He'll talk about what He did do. Verse 22 and in the first part of chapter, verse 23. He'll talk about four things Christ did not do. Then He'll talk about what He did do. The negative side and the positive side. So that you and I, what should I do in this situation? I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I have believed in Him as my Lord and Savior. But I am not being treated fairly. And everyone agrees it's not right that this happened to me. And I'm being abused and mistreated. Note what Christ did. First, verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Two things characteristic of Christ. This encompasses His life as well as His conduct when He did suffer. He committed no sin. He had not done anything wrong. That's true with His life leading up to the time of this suffering. It's true during the time that He is enduring this intense suffering. He committed no sin. Furthermore, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This verse, incidentally, is quoted from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, which we read for our scripture reading. Not only did he not sin in his action, he didn't sin with his mouth. The immediate context, the sufferings he endures leading to his crucifixion. But this is also a testimony of the life of Christ. He never did or said anything wrong. So any suffering that he endures is unfair and unjust. He had never done anything that he should suffer for. He was never guilty of a wrong word or a wrong action. Back in verse 19 of chapter 1, it said, "We were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless," the blood of Christ. He's the unblemished Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. Not defiled by sin in any way. No sinful conduct or actions, no sinful words. And James tells us in his letter, if any man doesn't sin with his mouth, he's a perfect man. Because that's the easiest and most quick way that we sin. We say something that should not be said. Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Now, he doesn't quote from Isaiah 53, but it is an allusion back to what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:7. Let me read that verse for you as you listen. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." That's how he handled his suffering. While being reviled. The word reviled means to insulting. It refers to insulting or abusive speech. Rather than saying insulting and abusive things about you. While being reviled, Christ did not revile in return. And the tenses of these words indicate that after repeated provocations in being reviled and abused and having insults hurled at him, he didn't respond with abusive speech. He didn't lash back at them. No, we do this, we try to do this sometimes. We'll say, "I bit my tongue. They said this and I was ready to really let them, but I bit my tongue." Well, good. The problem is, if they continue to lash out at us with abusive speech, insults, what? We usually come to places and say, "I couldn't take it any longer." Then we really unload. And we've stored it up, and out it pours. And our response is, "They deserved it. I had put up with it long enough." The example of Christ is, after repeated provocations, as they abused him and insulted him, he didn't respond with abusive speech. Furthermore, when it progressed from verbal abuse to physical abuse, which is what is conveyed while suffering, that refers to the physical abuse that he underwent, he uttered no threats. Now, he doesn't say he didn't fight back. Because obviously, as he's restrained and being prepared for crucifixion, the opportunity for that was limited. But obviously, there was no physical fighting back. In fact, when Peter was going to fight back with his sword in the garden, what did Christ say? "Put up the sword." But even when they began to beat on him with their fists, beat him around the head with a rod, he didn't threaten them. He didn't lash out, "Someday I, the judge of all, will sentence you to hell. Someday you will experience the wrath of God upon you." Even those things, true as they may be, did not come forth from the mouth of Christ during the time when he was enduring his suffering. And you know how hard that is if you're a believer. And unbelievers abuse you and insult you. Maybe even do physical things to you. Tendency to want to let them know what awaits them. You got the upper hand now, but there'll come a day when you're going to stand before God. Then you'll get yours. None of that comes from Christ, who is the judge of all men. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Just read a few passages with you to refresh your mind on those events. Matthew chapter 26. Keep in mind, this is the sinless Son of God, suffering more than you and I will ever. Remember, we read what Isaiah wrote? His appearance was marred more than any man. He suffered so intensely and greatly that his appearance was marred more than any man. We read the account, but I don't think we can appreciate the greatness of the suffering. We need to have that in mind because we're called to follow exactly the pattern he set down. But I run out of patience. I think I have endured enough. I don't have the pattern of Christ firmly fixed in my mind of the example he has left me to follow in his steps. Look in Matthew chapter 26. The silence of Christ in the face of accusations is amazing to the religious leaders. Verse 62, the high priest stood up. Matthew 26, 62. Do you make no answer? The abuse, the insults, the accusations. You're not responding. Jesus kept silence. He will respond when the high priest, the religious leader of the nation, demands of him a confession of whether or not he is the Messiah of Israel. Then in verse 64, Jesus does indeed acknowledge that he is the Messiah of Israel. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face, beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Move down to chapter 27, verse 12. He is before Pilate. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was amazed. You see, the impact of this testimony is being felt by the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, that there is something highly unusual here. He has seen many dragged before his court, many falsely accused. He is familiar with the exchanging of accusations, the attempt to defend oneself and on. Pilate is aware he has an innocent man here. In John 19, we're recorded, Pilate brings him out and says, I want you to know, I find no fault in him. But he's not defending himself. In the face of it all, look down to verse 28. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. After weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They spat on him, took the reed, began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took his robe, put his garments on him, led him away to crucify him. Look down to verse 39. Those who were passing by at the crucifixion were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The robbers also had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. The impact of Christ's testimony will be felt by one of these robbers as he repents and believes. But you see the situation, and in it all, is Christ hurling back the insults? This is the time to reveal their true character, godless, vile, hell-deserving sinners that they are. This is the time to threaten them with coming judgment. In it all, he's silent. Doesn't mean there is not a time when you point out the sinful character of sinful people. Doesn't mean there's not a time when you warn people of judgment to come. The time is not when you're trying to vindicate yourself because you're being mistreated. That's the time for the testimony of a meek and quiet spirit, of one who is submissive to the will of God in what is being carried out, even at the hands of sinful men. Come back to Peter. As you do, you remember what Luke records in Luke chapter 23, verse 34? Christ on the cross, he doesn't threaten, he doesn't revile. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." That doesn't mean they're not accountable. What a different attitude than is portrayed by so many others. He's the example that we are to pattern ourselves exactly after, following in his steps. We were called in our salvation to be identified with our Savior, to pattern ourselves after him, and to respond to suffering and unjust, unfair treatment just as he did. End of verse 23. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's what it's all about. He's willing to leave himself in the hands of the God who will bring righteousness about. You know, that's my theology. I believe that God judges righteously. I believe that his purposes, even in sinful men, are being accomplished. Peter will preach a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he'll tell the Jews that they carried out the predetermined plan of God by crucifying the Son of God on the cross, using the godless Romans to do it. The purpose of God was not being frustrated as sinful men were abusing and crucifying the Son of God. The purposes of God were being accomplished. You and I have to ask ourselves, when we suffer unfairly and unjustly, are the purposes of God for me being frustrated? The God whose sovereignty I preach and teach, now there's a crack in it, because this just isn't right. I say, well, maybe God is going to use what is not right for the accomplishing of his purposes. Maybe because of the silent, godly testimony you bear under that suffering, God will accomplish the salvation of your persecutors. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's hard to do. I don't mind waiting a week. In my more patient times, I may even wait a month. But I like to see it happen. You know, the future's great, but those who aren't treating me properly need to get some of theirs right now. And I think I may have to dish it out because God's a little too patient for me. I need to pattern myself after Christ and let his purposes be accomplished in my life. Verse 24 puts this all in the proper context, because all the sufferings are going toward the cross for Christ. The climax of it all will not be deliverance. The climax of it all will be death, and the cruel death of crucifixion. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Remember, verse 21, Christ also suffered for you. He wasn't suffering all of this abuse and finally crucifixion for himself. He committed no sin. But he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was acting on my behalf. That suffering was not his, it was mine. That death was not for himself, it was for me. Very clear statement of the substitutionary death of Christ is made here. He draws from verses in the book of Isaiah again. We won't take time to go back there, but go back and refresh your mind with that great chapter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our transgressions placed upon him. The iniquity of us all fell upon him. He bore our sins. And the emphasis in this, as it's structured grammatically, is on our sins. Our sins he himself bore. Understand what is at the heart of all this suffering he's undergoing. They would get focused on how unfairly he's been treated, the sin of those who are abusing him. But I understand in all of this, my sin is behind it, the cause of it. He's going to the cross so he can bear my sins in his body. Important to note here that the salvation that God has provided for fallen, sinful human beings, which includes every one of us, is anchored firmly in the facts of history. It was his physical body on that physical cross that was paying the penalty for our sins. We have a lot of garbled talk about Easter and new beginnings and resurrection experiences and the spiritualness of the life of Christ. But never forget, there is no salvation if Jesus Christ did not physically hang on a physical cross to pay the penalty for sin. Because he carried our sins in his physical body on that physical cross. And as Paul says regarding the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ was not physically and bodily raised from the dead, then it all is for nothing. And there is no salvation for anyone. He bore our sins in his body. Back up a few pages to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, why was Jesus Christ born of the Virgin Mary? It was so that the eternal Son of God could take upon himself humanity and be not only God, but be a literal, actual, physical human being. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since then the children, those that we experience the salvation of God by faith in Christ, since the children share in flesh and blood, You see, that flesh and blood, they who are to be redeemed are physical people. He himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood. He became an actual physical human being, a man. In order that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death lived their lives in slavery. You see what happened? Jesus Christ had to become a literal, physical human being so that he could die as a human being and pay the penalty for sin. In Hebrews chapter 10, drawing a contrast between the animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law and the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Quoting from the book of Psalms. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, referring to God, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. So in verse 10, he could say, by this will, the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By his death on that cross, he paid in full, finally, for all time, the penalty for sin. That's what Peter's talking about. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 means when it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He had no sin of his own. What happened when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross? My sin was taken and placed on him, for this penalty for sin is death. He was taking my place, paying my penalty, so that I might be set free. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's another word, more specific word for cross that could have been used here. The word that Peter uses is the word for wood or tree or something made of wood. And he purposely selects this word to use for cross to connect it to an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And a number of times in the New Testament, this particular word is used for the cross. That which was made from wood, the tree, to connect it to the fact that God, 1,500 years before, through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, had prophesied the coming curse that would come on his son. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You see, since my sins, your sins, are being placed on him as he hangs on that tree, he is becoming the curse of God and the curse of God's law. The penalty for sin, which is death, is being directed toward him. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Back to Peter. In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus Christ's death on the cross not only takes care of the penalty of sin, death, separation from God, an eternal separation from God and an eternal hell, that penalty is paid, but it also sets us free from the power of sin. So we are set free both from the penalty and the power of sin. It's very important. Some people profess to have become believers in Jesus Christ, but are living their lives enslaved to sin. Let me tell you, when you turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ, you are set free from not only the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. And if you have never been set free from the power of sin, you have never experienced God's salvation. You have experienced the counterfeit, an imitation, but not the real salvation. Because real salvation sets you free from the power of sin, that we might die to sin. Its power and authority over us has been broken. And live to righteousness. You see, we are transformed by the power of God when we believe in Christ. We become new people. We are born again, as Peter talked about in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 23. Born again. We are like new babies. In chapter 2, verse 2. What a glorious freedom. Jesus said in John 8, he that sins is the slave of sin. And that includes every one of us, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, and he that sins is a slave of sin. But then Jesus said something tremendously encouraging. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Message of the cross is a message of freedom. You can be free from the power of sin. You do not have to live enslaved and dominated and controlled by your sin. Jesus Christ died to set you free, to enable you to live righteously in a way that is right before the living God, that we might live to righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, and those of you who are a regular part of our study, we studied this a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening because of its connection to Peter. Let me read you a few verses in Romans chapter 6 that parallel what is being said by Peter. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, identified with him in his crucifixion, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, our old man, the old me enslaved and controlled by sin, was crucified with him, that our body of sin, this physical body controlled and dominated by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him. Resurrection life. That's an exciting, thrilling message. I don't care what sin enslaves you. Greed, pride, immorality, on and on. Drunkenness, drugs. Jesus Christ died that you could be free. He doesn't call you to reform your life. He calls you to repent of your sin. God commands all men everywhere to reform. No, he doesn't. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Turn from your sin and believe in the Savior. He doesn't want you to clean up that wretched, miserable, vile, sinful life. He wants to crucify it and make you new, give you new life in Christ. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2. For by his wounds you were healed. Again, it references back to Isaiah 53. For by his wounds you were healed. Some people grab onto this and say this refers to physical healing. But if you're following it all along with what we're saying, he's talking about healing from sin. He's going to explain that further in verse 25 in a moment. By his wounds you were healed. the sufferings of Christ, what he endured, culminating in his crucifixion, were for your healing from sin, from the disease of sin that controlled your body, that dominated you. It's like a disease that has taken control of your whole body. But there is healing in Christ. Verse 25 explains it. For you were healed. For, this is what happened. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let me read Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us to his own way. It's the background for what Peter is saying. All of us like sheep have gone astray. You were continually straying like sheep. You had turned away from God. You were rebelling against him, wandering aimlessly and hopelessly, without meaning, without purpose. You were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned. That doesn't mean that you once were with God and now you're coming back to him. This is the word that's used to turn, to convert in Scripture. Used a number of times. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 regarding the pagans. Thessalonica. You turned from idols to the living God. It's a 180 degree reverse of directions. You were going this direction away from God and you turned. We're converted to Jesus Christ. You were continually straying, but you have been converted to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What a beautiful picture. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and there are numerous passages that refer to God as the shepherd in the Old Testament and God in Christ in the New Testament. Perhaps John 10. The chapter on Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When you turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and believe in him as your Savior, he becomes the shepherd and guardian. Words that overlap an idea. The shepherd is the one who provides and cares for and protects the sheep. The guardian, the episkopos. The overseer, the bishop, as it's sometimes referred to. The one who has the responsibility for the care and oversight of the sheep. Another way to look at the shepherd. See what happens? He becomes the shepherd and guardian of your soul, of your being. What a privileged position. I come to Jesus Christ. I not only come to one who becomes my Savior, who frees me from the penalty of an eternal hell for my sin, who sets me free from the controlling power of my sinful lusts and passions. But I come to a Savior who becomes my shepherd and guardian, who takes me in his loving care to watch over me, to protect me, to provide for me, to care for me in every way. That's what the cross of Christ is about. Now put this in the context of what he has been talking about. We talk about trials and difficulties. That doesn't mean life will be easy for you when you come to believe in Christ. Jesus calls you to salvation. When he does, he says, take up your cross and follow me. I call you to become my follower. And you follow me, the one who is truth. And you will live a life of godliness and righteousness in the midst of an ungodly and unrighteous world. There'll be suffering. You will be mistreated and abused. It may be a hard life. In the world you will suffer tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. He becomes the guardian, the shepherd of your soul. We rest secure in that. Are you suffering unfairly and unjustly? Are people insulting you and abusing you and mistreating you? Do you really believe you're under the care of your loving shepherd, the guardian of your soul? Then why would you lash out at that person? Why would you try to get even? You think God's no longer able to care for you? Do I think God can't protect me and guard me here? I have to take this in my own hands? Were things out of control when the Son of God was nailed to a cross? Not at all. The plan of God being thwarted when the people of God suffer unfairly and unjustly? Not at all. Now keep this in perspective. We're talking about those who have come to the Savior who bore their sins in His body on the cross. You have to be born again to live this kind of life. And you're born again by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing the living and eternal Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. Do you really believe you're a sinner? Do you really understand the message of Easter weekend? Why there is a cross? Why there is a celebration of resurrection? It's because we're all sinners. We're all lost, hopelessly lost, and on our way to an eternal hell. God's holiness and righteousness demands that the penalty for sin, which is death, be paid. You are enslaved and dominated by your sin, including your pride. But God offers to you a free gift. That free gift is eternal life. My Son went to the cross. He hung there at a point in time in history. The body that I prepared for Him, the womb of the Virgin. And on that physical cross, He paid in full the penalty for sin. And if you will turn from your sin and believe in Him, I will declare you forgiven. I will declare you righteous. I will cause you to die to sin. The power of sin, of the devil and of the world, will be broken in your life. I will make you a new creature, a new creation, so that you can now live righteously before Me. And you will be able to manifest the beauty of that new life, that righteous character, even when people mistreat you, even when you suffer unfairly and unjustly. Because you see, I will be the guardian, the shepherd of your soul. You come under My protection for time and eternity. Have you experienced this glorious salvation? Do you know what it means to be free? To be clean? To have new life in Christ? Do you see that new life as the characteristic of the life you're living day by day in this sin-cursed world? Praise God for a Savior. Praise God for a Savior who died and rose again. Praise God for mercy and grace. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for who You are. Thank You for what You accomplished for us at a point in time in history when Your Son, in the body You prepared for Him, hung on that physical cross and paid the penalty for our sin. Thank You that we are saved by grace through faith. Period. Lord, I pray for those who are here. Perhaps they're visiting. Perhaps they are regular members of this local church. But Lord, they have never truly repented of their sins, humbled themselves before You, believing that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior who died for them. May this be the day of their salvation. For those of us who have experienced this glorious salvation, Lord, we thrill again the message of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's the longing of our heart that we might manifest the beauty of this new life in the most trying and difficult of circumstances. All because we love you in response to your love for us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.